Last night, Mr. Greer, he said it was a mistake. I said it wasn't. Included my wife among the preachers. And I said to her this morning, I'll do your Bible reading and introduce you, and you can go ahead from there. But she has declined to do that. She thinks Mr. Greer may not be too pleased. But like every other minister's wife, she can preach. I always tell people, wives are very good, if not an exposition, certainly an application. And they are brilliant on a one-to-one application. So that's the skill of a preacher's wife. And he depends on her to keep him right. Often she has a better view of things, but better perspective. And it's part of her job to make sure that she keeps him both poor and humble. At the tent in Ballymoney the other night, it was an announcement that somebody had left, not a credit card, a debit card. And so it was announced, if this is your debit card, come and get it. Mr. Greenfield was there, he said. It was a preacher whose wife had lost her credit card. And somebody had found it and was using it. He said, I'm not a bit worried because they'll never spend as much on it as she does anyway. So that's the preacher's wife's job. It's good to be here. I trust the Lord will bless us. And certainly a good start last night. Mr. Douglas was preaching well, as of course he always does. But we were laughing because it was a sort of a funny laugh, a nervous laugh, to be quite honest, because he said to me, I don't know if Mr. Greer heard him, he said to me after the prayer meeting last night, I almost called you last night to ask you to do all the services. I laughed at him and I said, you're joking, because the reality is you don't know how near I was to calling you to tell you the same thing. For the devil's been giving me a hard time. He said, well, he's been doing the same to me, but I knew you'd be that stubborn, you wouldn't do it. So I didn't make the call. So we take it that the Lord is in control, and certainly we had a good meeting last night and a message from the Lord. There's a question that the psalmist asks in the 11th Psalm. And he said, if the foundations be removed, what shall the righteous do? And the implication is, if the foundations are removed, then God's people are in real trouble, for they have nothing to stand on and everything is lost. And that's why Satan keeps attacking the very fundamentals of the faith incessantly, vigorously, fiercely, with all the malignancy of hell. But the glorious truth is that the foundations can never be removed. They may be attacked by people outside the church and even those professedly inside it. But thank God, as Paul said, the foundation of God standeth sure and certainly will never be removed. And that makes the absolute fundamentals of our faith essential both to our lives and to our ministry. We must never move away from them. And perhaps more to the point, we should never take them for granted, as if to say, well, everybody knows that, and so we can move on to more practical things. There's nothing more practical than the absolute fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, after much prayer and wrestling in this conference, I'm going to do what scares me, to be quite honest, because I am in Ballymena, and this may seem like, to use the old saying, taking coals to Newcastle. I'm going to ask your attention to the most basic of all the foundational truths of the gospel. We're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, We will, in the meetings, be concentrating on the opening verses, but we'll read together the first 8 verses of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. With God's word open before us, we're going to ask his blessing on his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we cry to thee today for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the author of this book. We thank thee, he is the only one who can open its truth to the heart. And he's the only one who can open the heart to its truth. Our God and Father, we therefore cast the burden of the service unto thee. And we pray that thou wilt give us the ministry of the Spirit of God in the pulpit on the preacher, in the pew upon every listener. We're very conscious that there are many things to distract people from listening to the Word of God. How subtle Satan is, how active he is to destroy the souls of men. There are souls who sit within one heartbeat of a lost eternity, sleeping through a gospel service, deaf to the Word of God. Others, O Lord, even who name thy name, carelessly going through a service without the prayer, Lord, speak to me. Lord, give me a sight of Christ. Lord, quicken me and revive me. Lord, we pray today that thou wilt send the Holy Spirit and awaken those who are dead in sin to life in Christ. Call thy people into close fellowship with thyself. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt teach us more about Jesus in his word. Lord, open the word to us today and open our hearts to welcome it. We ask, giving thee thanks, in Jesus' precious name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. It was pictured by Moses. It was prophesied by Isaiah. It was described in all its gruesome detail by the psalmist David. It's recorded in the Gospels. It's expounded in the epistles. It's commemorated in the church. It's celebrated by the saints in glory. It is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, this may seem as an overstatement, but believe me, it's not. I will leave it to Mr. Greer, who's now got the job of teaching systematic theology, to explain it in detail, but I'm sure he would agree with it. In many ways, the entire purpose of Scripture is to reveal, to explain, and to apply the death of Jesus Christ. Every other revealed truth in the Bible is given to us either as a preparation for what the Bible says about the death of Christ, or it's the result of the death of Christ. The very least we can say is that there is not a single doctrine of the Christian faith that we could ever know or understand if it were not for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write to the church in Corinth and say, "We preach Christ crucified." That's a very, very important statement. Because what it's saying is that in Paul's mind, this comprehends the totality of God's revelation to men. He addresses it in somewhat different words in Hebrews chapter 1, in that remarkable and very, very important passage to memorize and understand, when he says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And he goes on to describe the glories of Christ as being greater than even of the greatest archangel. And he comes again to put his finger right on the cross of Christ when he had purged our sins. You see, this in many, many ways is the totality of God's revelation to men. Everything else is tied into this. And that's why Paul says in the portion we read here that I delivered unto you first of all that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I delivered unto you first of all. Now, that doesn't mean simply that this was the first of a list of things. The text, the Greek text, means in the first things. You could translate it very well, and some do, as the things of first importance. This is what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. I delivered unto you as the things of absolutely prime importance, the things that stand above everything else. These things that he goes on to describe in the opening verses of chapter 15. Starting with this statement, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That was the first message Paul preached wherever he went. Wherever he went, he preached Christ and him crucified. And that was never more powerfully seen than when he came to this great city of Corinth. You may remember something about Corinth. Paul went to it. He was surrounded by the luxury of that capital of ease and licentious living, famous for its culture, its religion, and its absolute moral rottenness. He felt very deeply that his rude speech, as he called it, would be contemptible because Corinth was a place of professional orators. They were used to wonderful rhetoric. And Paul felt his speech would be contemptible in their ears. And so the great apostle, sounds strange to us, does it not? But it's true. The great apostle was quaking in his boots. He admits he was afraid. He trembled at the magnitude of the task that God had given him of introducing the gospel to such a people. But you know, when he went there, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you. The word means to make known nothing among you. Paul knew that. But his message was one and only one. I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. The word determined is a very interesting word. It's a word that's usually translated judge. The idea in the word is to distinguish. The basic idea is therefore to separate, to pick out, to select. And he's saying, I look at all the things that I may speak about, all the things that may interest you and call for your attention. But here are the things that by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, I pick out. I judge these are the things that really count. Right at the top of the list, he says, Christ died for our sins. Paul's judgment was right. He could say, the world mocks at this. The Greeks say, I'm a fool. The Jews say, this is a scandal. That's a very interesting word that I haven't time even to start going into today. It's a very interesting word that they used. It's a scandal. But Paul says, no. To you Greeks that are so proud of your intellect, let me tell you, here is the wisdom of God. To you Jews who are so proud of your self-righteousness, let me tell you, here is not a scandal, but here is the power of God. You see that in operation as he ministered in Corinth. The epistles that he wrote to the Corinthians illustrate just how successful that mission was. You know, preachers are very apt to pay so much attention to the problems in Corinth and to the failures of some of the Christians there that they don't give God the glory for what he did. We should never forget the Corinthians were saved out of absolute heathenism. Wickedness beyond anything that we could ever begin to imagine. That's what they were saved out of. Most of that wickedness was actually closely tied in with their heathen religion. And so, in some way, without making any excuses for them, we can understand that there were problems, teething problems in that church. But though they had many problems, remember the Holy Ghost said, you come behind in no gift. Let me stop there. There's not many of us of whom he could say that, is there? I don't think there's many a Free Presbyterian church of which he could say that. You come behind in no gift. Here were a people transformed by the grace of God, banded together into a church that was vitally moved by the Holy Spirit's power to glorious service for Jesus Christ. I say there are problems, yes, but as Paul dealt with those problems, he constantly brought them back to the cardinal truths of the gospel, and especially to the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, I want you never to forget this. Every problem you face is best faced at the cross. Now, there's a big subject. I'm going to take a deep breath. If I were in Greenville, I would say, I haven't time to go into this, and everybody would laugh because they would know I'm going to spend the next 20 minutes going into it. But I'm not in Greenville, so I will hold back. But I want you to get that. Whether your problem is besetting sin, a loose tongue, a judgmental spirit, laxity toward the things of the world, family issues, whatever. Remember, your problems are best dealt with at the cross. A Christian's reaction to everything should be in the light of the cross, standing there in the light of Calvary. What should I do? And that solves a whole lot of things that we waste a lot of time looking for other solutions to. So whether we're dealing with doctrinal issues, moral issues, we've got to get them to this one final fundamental truth. So I want today just very simply to follow the apostle in this emphasis on the death of Christ. Now the text in verse 3 is very simple, and yet it's very profound. Its language is very straightforward. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's honest. It starts off where many preachers nowadays don't want to start off. I'm amazed that so much so-called evangelical preaching has no place for this, never mentions sin. See, we live in a day when there's no such thing as sin to most people. This is the most sinful of generations, and yet it's a generation that doesn't have that word in its vocabulary anymore. But Paul deals with sin because the gospel deals with sin. You know, if you're dealing with somebody, that's the best place to start in many ways, to make them understand Christ died for our sins. I remember a young man coming to me many years ago, and he was trying to be honest. And he said that he was really conflicted because he had come to Christ as a sinner. But his besetting sin was that he was homosexual. That's his attraction. And he said, I need help. He had been to people who could give him psychological help and all the rest of it. And I said, well, now let's start at the beginning. What we're dealing with here is sin. And he looked at me, because that's not really what he expected to hear. He expected words of sympathy. In fact, he told me, that's why I've come to you. I've listened to you preach, and I think I could get some encouraging and sympathetic help. You'd understand me. Yes, I do understand you. But this is sin. And you know, that's the best news I can give you. Because the Bible tells us God's answer to sin. The Bible tells us that there's a way, first of all, to forgive sin. There's a way to overcome sin. There's a way of victory. And this is what Paul's dealing with. It's a gracious word, for it comes from the Almighty God to us. The gospel is not the evolved message of the church. How many absolute idiots occupy pulpits to tell people that their gospel is really the evolving message of a God who himself is in a state of flux, and it's the church that's dredging up out of its surroundings, out of the culture in which it's called to serve. It's dredging up a theology to meet what they think are the needs of the people. No, sir, that is not the gospel. The gospel comes from heaven. It is from God to us. It's all, absolutely all of grace. And it focuses on this great central action of a wonderful person, Christ. We preach Christ. It's not that we're Unitarians or Sabellian Unitarians. We're not a Jesus-only movement. But Christ is the very Word of God. Mr. Greer read it this morning. God manifested in the flesh. Wonderful person with this glorious action. He died. And a wonderful result. He puts away sin. by the sacrifice of himself. Now that's the text. I'm looking at my watch. You're thinking I'm finished. No, I'm only starting, but I will be brief. I want you to follow the text in the simplest possible way. Three statements. Christ died. Now that's an amazing statement. Christ died. When you read 1 Corinthians 15, if I were to ask you, what's the greatest miracle that Paul mentions in this passage? I have no doubt that practically 100% would say the resurrection of Christ. And that is a stupendous miracle. In fact, that miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ puts an end to all the debates of philosophers regarding the possibility of miracles. That's the greatest miracle of them all, as far as they will ever be concerned. It's so clearly attested in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul makes the Christian faith entirely to depend on the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was in safe ground. Somebody has said the resurrection is the best attested fact in history. So most people would say that's the greatest miracle in the chapter. But if you will consider a wee bit more deeply, from a divine perspective, I think the death of Christ is an even greater miracle than the resurrection. Follow me carefully here. That the Prince of Life, the Creator and Sustainer of all life in this universe, that he should not be held by death is something we may well expect, but that he should ever come under its power by an act of his own sovereign will, that he should place himself under the power of death is a miracle beyond all comprehension. So let's be sure we understand this statement. Christ died for our sins. Christ died. Christ. As I've said, God manifested in the flesh. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1, we read again of this very same Christ, and it says, in him, speaking of the whole creation of God, in him all things hang together. All things cohere. That's the force of the word there. You take this whole universe of ours, everything is holding together in and through the person and power of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the omnipotent God manifested in the flesh, and yet he's crucified through weakness, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. He is the Lord of glory. Remember how James, his brother according to the flesh, how James spoke of him. He is the Lord of glory. And yet he died in shame. Remember, the Father said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. He is the beloved of the Father, yet he died under the curse of God. This was a real death. A real death. Throughout history, I'll have more to say about this tomorrow night, but throughout history, there have been mad heretics. The early church, they were called docetics. It's from the Greek verb to seem or to appear. And they denied the reality of the death of Christ. And ever since, there have always been these heretics. Islam, for example, still follows this line. that Jesus did not die. But his was a real death. Didn't just look like death. It was not a simulated death. It was not a Hollywood act. It was not an easy death. It was the death of the cross. What a death that was. Exhausted physically by the long ordeal in Gethsemane when he sweat great drops of blood. Battered and bruised from his cruel scourging and buffeting by the Roman soldiers of Pilate. With his face so battered that according to Isaiah at the end of chapter 52, it was no longer even recognizable as a human visage. With his back furrowed to form rivers of blood by the nail-laced lash of the Romans, the Son of God went forth to die. Now, death by crucifixion was meant to be long and agonizing. History tells us that there were people who lived for up to 3 or 4 days amidst the sufferings of the cross. The cross was so constructed, and they were so nailed to it, that with their arms and their legs, they could haul themselves up to allow breath to get through to the lungs. Indeed, sometimes they'd even put a little butt of wood in there to let them get their haunches onto that, just to make sure that it was a prolonged and agonizing death. That's why they broke the legs of the others, by the way, the thieves, so that they could no longer prolong their agony. They needed them to die that day. Didn't break the legs of the Savior. The Lord Jesus gave up his life. No bone was broken to force his expiry. But he endured all the pain, the agony, and the shame of the tree. I want you to stop there. Remember who he is. This is the eternal Son of God made flesh, who as a man went about doing good. This is the Christ of God, the Prince of Life, the Author of Life, the Sustainer of Life, without whom not one of his tormentors could have existed another second. And yet, Christ died. But of course, Paul makes a second point. He said he died for our sins, and that brings us to an atoning sacrifice. Now, time will not allow me to deal with this in great detail, but I want to make this clear to you. This is what makes it all more amazing. Many, many people died of crucifixion. Many people suffered the agonies of crucifixion, though none ever the agonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it says he died for our sins, that is speaking of a blood atonement, what theologians call a vicarious atonement. He is acting as a vicar, one in the place of another. He is acting as a substitute for sinners who were under the curse and wrath of God. He is dealing with the thing that brought them under the curse and wrath of God. He is dying an atoning death. Now, I want to make that clear. This is among the first things, Paul says. The things of first importance, the things of absolute essential importance to the Christian faith, to our salvation, to our well-being. The atonement of Jesus Christ. Because you see, right to this very day,
you have an ongoing assault on the truth of substitutionary atonement, in which the Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt and the penalty of our sin, stood in our place, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You even now, and of course this has happened in the past, it happened, for example, among some of the Congregationalists of New England. It happened among Presbyterians and Congregationalists in England. But nowadays, we have people who tout themselves as card-carrying evangelicals, and they deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. He died, they say, they have this wonderful, wonderful sounding name, Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. He died as a mighty victor over Satan. Certainly he did. But not if he didn't die an atoning death. You see, this propitiation of the wrath of God, this putting away of the curse of God, this dealing with sin as it brought us under God's righteous condemnation, this, my friend, is the very first and most important aspect of the atonement of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ did not put away the wrath of God, then he certainly could never put away our sin, and he could never save us from death and hell. He died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. By one man, sin entered into the world. And notice the words, death by sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So why did he die? I've quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21 already. It's a text that fascinates me. I have preached on it, but like everybody else who's ever preached on it, I've come away believing there are profound depths here I can never plumb. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. I don't really like the way the words are, the order of the words in our translation. I don't like it at all, for the simple reason that it seems to say we had no sin. Of course, it's not saying that at all. I like how the great Scottish theologian Hugh Martin, how he paraphrased it, and I will paraphrase his paraphrase. It's as simple as this. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died. Why? For our sins. We used to sing a little chorus in our children's meetings. Maybe you still do it in Ballymena, I don't know. Three crosses standing side by side, of broken law a sign, two for their own transgressions died, the middle one for mine. One of my favorite chapters in my favorite book is Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And then here's one of the great Himalaya peaks of Scripture. Some would even dare to die for a good man, but
I want you to get this. When God says, but, stop and let it sink in. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He bore our sins, said Peter, in his own body on the tree. I want you to get the meaning of that. He made himself liable, responsible for all our sin. Now that's grace. He took all the punishment due to all our sin. And that's what made the sufferings of Christ unique. He put away our sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Again, a magnificent statement where the Apostle Paul says, you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath been quickened together with him. He has forgiven you all your trespasses. Now watch this in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I want you to get this. What's the handwriting? What's the hand that did the writing? It's the hand of God. And the handwriting against us is the law, and our breach of the law, our debt to the law, written in the hand of God. I want you to get this, my friend. There's not a thing in the world that I can do to remove that, to eradicate it, to scrape it out of existence. There's not a thing I can do to cover it. There's not a thing that a church can do. There's no water of baptism to wash it away. But the Lord Jesus Christ took that handwriting, and he didn't seek to wipe it out. He didn't seek to pretend it wasn't there. No, he took it, and he nailed it to his cross, holding up to heaven, earth, and hell the truth. I have fulfilled this law in all its precept. I have paid it in all its penalty. And there is nothing left to condemn my people. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And all this according to the Scriptures. That's a big subject. I will call that an authenticating standard. It's dealing with the authority of Scripture. When Jesus came to live, he was according to Scripture. His birth was according to Scripture. His life was according to Scripture. His ministry was according to Scripture. His suffering was according to Scripture. His death was according to Scripture. Time forbids we go through those New Testament texts that tell us again and again and again all this suffering was in fulfillment of Scripture. I was reading the words of a notable educator of young students many, many years ago in the United States. And as he was putting out his works to his students, he put a foreword. He addressed his students, those who had listened to him in the class, those who were now out in the pulpits, those who would be out. And what he said was this, and I'm giving you a very brief synopsis of it. What he said was this: never for a moment move away from doubt the inspiration of Scripture. That must be your foundation of all your ministry. Let no one
in any way move you from the scripture? Listen, my friend, if Jesus Christ did everything according to scripture, then that's the standard. And that standard authenticates everything that Jesus did. You see, this is no new gospel. This is the gospel of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ did all that the law of God required, satisfied it completely. He did all that the prophets prophesied. When John said, "Behold the Lamb," he was calling to the memory of the Jews a whole host of scriptures. They would understand that. You think of this. Christ accomplished everything that we needed for our salvation. Everything that God demanded, according to what's written in the Old Testament. He bruised the serpent's head. You take all those things in the Old Testament that we can identify with. You remember the story of Noah. You remember the story of Isaac on the altar and then delivered. The story of the Exodus out of Egypt. But listen, I want to tell you, Christ rescues every one of his Noahs from the mighty flood of the wrath of God, the burning anger that will burn sinners and Christ rejectors for all eternity. Christ has come and plucked every Isaac from under the threat of the thrust of the wrath of God and interposed the blessed Lamb and the blood of Christ in his place. Christ takes the Israel of God and he brings them out of a greater bondage than Egypt ever was and brings them into the freedom and the blessing of the true Canaan that does flow with all the milk and honey of God's goodness and grace. Could I finish like this and say that Christ has secured all God's covenant blessings for his people, and he did it by his death. We read in Isaiah chapter 42, the Lord, the Father speaks to his Son, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness." Does that remind you of anything? Do you remember when Paul was saved on the Damascus Road? The Lord Jesus Christ met him. What did he say to him? In Acts chapter 26, Paul gives us his own testimony. And he says, this is what the Savior said to me. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 26. He says, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins." The death of Christ, all the blessings of God are blood-bought, and they're found at the cross. Is it any wonder that Fanny Crosby, in her lovely hymn, breathed the prayer of every Christian heart? Jesus, keep me near the cross. As I've prayed about this week and for many weeks, I've been deeply aware, and I was encouraged last night that Dr. Douglas felt very much the same. We come here to a Bible conference and we preach mostly to God's people, and yet among us in every meeting there sit men and women and they're out of Christ. young people who have got used to hearing the gospel, and they have no response. I want to tell you, my friend, listen carefully to this amazing statement about an atoning sacrifice. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You have a burden of guilt. It will sink you deeper down than Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah under the curse and wrath of a holy, sin-hating God. And I want to tell you, there is power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. And there's room at the cross for you. Oh, it's time to seek the Lord. And for every Christian here, how we need never to stray from that central truth. Christ died for my sins. Next time the devil comes to accuse you and bring up your past and remind you of what a rotten sinner you were, get back to this. Christ died for my sins. He took the handwriting of ordinances against me. He nailed it to the tree. Thank God I'm justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer.
And let's do so just in these closing moments, continuing before the Lord in stillness and quietness before we are dismissed and we go on our ways. And the Lord has been speaking today very clearly, very powerfully through what we have heard, and not only to believers but to unbelievers. And there are some here right now who are yet in their sins, and as Dr. Kearns has said, whether you're young or old, you get used to the gospel. You're hardened to the gospel. And yet you are accountable for what you've heard. And may you this day realize the danger you're in and seek after Christ. And I would urge you that you'd make this the day when you will seek the Lord while He may be found. We're free now to talk to you. The Lord's Supper's later on this evening, so at this moment, as the meeting ends and you are concerned and troubled, you may see either me or Dr. Kearns and get this matter settled. Why not now? Why not now this day? And stay behind and seek out help. I'll be glad to talk with you and lead you to the Lord. Lead you to the Lamb for sinners slain. And may you take that step. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee for Thy presence in this time of preaching. We bless Thee for the touch of the Lord upon our souls as we have heard the words expounded. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And we know, Lord, there is much, much more that may be said, and yet we thank Thee that Thou hast given Thy servant help to say what You wanted said in this particular meeting. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless that word, Thy word, and use it for Thy glory. Use it in the hearts of Christians. Lord, we have been stricken afresh with these great words. And Lord, we think today of the miracle of the God-man and what it says here, dying. We confess, O Lord, we can't fully understand that at all, or even begin to understand it. But we thank Thee that it is indeed real, that He did die. And while we can't explain it, we're not asked to explain it. We rejoice, O Lord, we're asked to believe it and accept it, and we do so gladly. for he died for my sins. Every believer can say, we think of Paul's words to the Galatians, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord, may the thrill of that and the reality of that seize our minds and arrest our attention and grip our souls and enable us, O Lord, thereby to humble ourselves before thee, that all of our sins, all of the vileness and all of the corruption of those sins was all transferred to his account. And while he remained without sin, yet he was held accountable for our sins. And Lord, we marvel at this and we thank thee that you did reveal it in the Scriptures. It was all according to Scripture. And we rejoice, O Lord, that the Scripture has been fulfilled, that the first great promise concerning the seed of the woman, not only bruising the serpent's head, but he himself suffering, has been fulfilled. And Lord, all else that you revealed about the coming atonement, and Lord, we're glad today it's finished, and that redemption's work is done. And there is for those who rest in Christ the assurance that everything was nailed to the tree. O God and Father, save us from becoming so accustomed to these truths that we lose the joy and the thrill of what the Lord has done for guilty men and women such as us. Lord, move in hearts in this gathering. O God and Father, we pray that thou wilt save souls. O Lord, thou art the Savior. Thou art the one who reaches the heart and draws the sinner. Do it now, we pray. Arrest the lost in this company, and even in that company who join with us by means of the webcast. And may there be a drawing to Christ. And may the power of God continue with us in these meetings. And may thy voice be heard and the Spirit move in all his mighty, irresistible fullness. Bless us, we pray, and we commend our ways into thy hands. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all those who are thine, both this day and forevermore. Amen and amen.